I never get over that video. It gets me all pumped. It's like, doo, 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 doo. How are you guys? Again? I just want to formally apologize for like throwing Becca over here into the drum cage. Hope there wasn't any blood drawn. My apologies. If you don't have a Bible, put your hands in the air. We're going to study God's Word this evening. We'll have a leader put a Bible, if possible, in your hand. If you have somebody next to you with the Bible, you might have to share. But open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to be studying verses 16 through 21 this evening. And I just want to read these passages before we jump into our study. So if you will read along with me in your Bibles, 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, speaking of Elijah's coming, and Elijah went out to meet Ahab went out to meet Elijah. And then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And so Ahab sent for all of the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him, "Not a word." Let's pray. Lord, we come together corporately tonight to worship you because you deserve it. We come together corporately tonight to study your word because we believe that every single letter of the word that you have given us is inspired by you. Lord, we come here to listen. Open our hearts, Lord, to do just that. We believe that you still speak through what you've spoken in this book, and we ask that you speak to us tonight. I pray for those of us in here, in this very room, who are like the nation of Israel that falter between two opinions. Pray tonight that their eyes would be opened. Bless us, Father. Forgive us, Lord, for the things that we've done to offend you. We come before you now, ready, able to listen, with teachable spirits. In Jesus' name, and everyone here said, amen. When I think of the term menace, I think of a few people. The first menace that I think of is Gollum from Lord of the Rings. Who's seen Lord of the Rings? All right. You know that like creepy, like balding, whatever he is? Gollum. He's a Gollum, I guess. Smeagol. What?
Goblin.
Goblin? Sure. He's a menace. And at one point, he wins over the affections of the people that he's traveling with just because he's sneaky like that. And anybody who looks that ugly or is that creepy has to be a menace. The next person that I think of is Darth Maul from Star Wars. You guys remember Darth Maul? He's got like that red face with the spikes and dots all over, and he's got a double lightsaber. And he cuts that dude in half. Maybe he gets cut in half. I don't know. I'm not into Star Wars enough to know that. But anybody who paints their face in that manner has to be some sort of troublemaker or menace. But more than those two, I think of somebody that I used to watch on Saturday morning cartoons, and I have a picture of him. Dennis the Menace. And even in his name, in his title, we find that he is a troublemaker. He is a menace. And I love the tagline on this magazine here, this comic strip. Dennis the Menace, A.M., little asterisk there, ambassador of mischief. And when I think of Elijah the prophet, I do not compare him even remotely to this blonde-haired, freckled troublemaker. I wouldn't call him somebody who makes mischief or a troublemaker, but Ahab, the king over Israel at the time, compared Elijah to this troublemaker, a menace, he calls him, a troublemaker, someone who's stirring up the status quo. And poor Mr. Wilson, Dennis's victim, he didn't usually deserve what this youngster was up to, but the nation of Israel surely deserved what is happening to them. But I think of one more person, or one more guy, you could say, that is a menace. There's a man on YouTube who has hundreds of videos of him just wreaking havoc. Jesse's played one of his videos for you guys before where he is pretending to be, he's an imposter, dressed as a soccer player running around the World Cup. Do you guys remember that video? Where he's acting like he's one of the players who won. He's just running around and nobody knows that this guy was not even on the team. But he ends up in all the pictures with the players. He's like holding the trophy in the air. And he never even played soccer. Well, I have another video to show you of something else that he did that was pretty menacing. Says, I think it's French, but his name is Remy, can't pronounce his last name, and that's what he does. There's one YouTube video that I watched this week where he's running around with this butterfly net, and he's like chasing this guy dressed as a butterfly around like this workplace, like an office, and he's dressed like this safari hat, he's got this huge net, and they're running around all over this office complex, and he's trying to catch this butterfly. At one point during that video, he throws a net over a policeman. Bad idea, because policemen from all around swarm him and tackle him to the ground. The guy has been arrested on numerous occasions, and if you want to look him up, he's got some hilarious stuff. But he is a man of mischief. He is an ambassador, I would say, of mischief. And tonight we see that Elijah was called the same, because as he approaches the throne of Ahab, Ahab comes to meet him. And the first thing he says, and we see that in verse 17, "Is that you," Ahab says, pointing at Elijah, "is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah was immediately accused by the king. Let's take a look at what the king says once again as he points his finger at Elijah. Look at verse 16. So Obadiah, remember what's going on. Obadiah has met Elijah, and he says, "Don't go present yourself to the king. If you do it, he's going to kill you. You're going to die." And Elijah says, "I'm not afraid of man. I'm not afraid of Ahab. I fear the Lord, and I'm going to be obedient to what the Lord has called me to do. So go tell Ahab that I'm coming today." And he says, "As surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, I will present myself to him this very day." And on the same day, this is what's happening. Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, "Elijah's coming." Ahab went to meet Elijah. He hears this news. "Elijah is on his way here. The man I've been looking for. The man I put a price over his head. The man who's making all of this trouble in Israel." You have to remember, there's a drought going on. It hasn't rained in 3 years because 3 years previous, Elijah walked into the court of King Ahab and he said, "It is not going to rain. As surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, it will not rain until I say so." And then Elijah bolted and he left. That's the last encounter that Ahab and Elijah have had. And now in verse 17, "Then it happened, Ahab sees Elijah, and Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Ahab starts to point fingers. And that's our first thing that we're going to see tonight, is people pointing fingers. One translation puts verse 17 this way. Is that really you, you troublemaker, you menace? Imagine Elijah's thinking here. He went into the court of Ahab, said it's not going to rain. Then he obeys God, goes and hides himself by the brook Cherith. God provides to him food by ravens, by birds. And then something even more radical happens. He meets a widow in Zarephath where God called him to go, and God starts to multiply food. God starts to supernaturally provide food for them. It's a miracle. Then something even more amazing happens. Elijah, through the power of the Holy Spirit living in Elijah's life, and in the name of God, he raises a young boy who has just died back to life. He's doing amazing things in the name of God, Yahweh, his provider, the one true God of Israel. And he walks up to Ahab, obedient as ever, fearing nothing like we learned last week. And he's walking up to him, and Ahab sees him at a distance, and he says, "Is that you, you troublemaker, you little menace?" And I can imagine Elijah's thinking, wait a second, I'm obedient to God. I'm doing exactly what God asked me to do, and you say that I'm making trouble for you? And look at Elijah's immediate response. He says, "It's not me." Elijah was identified as a troublemaker. Look back at chapter 17, verse 1. Just the last time they encountered each other. He says, "As surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, the God that I serve, the God that I obey," Elijah says, from the very beginning of his encounter with Ahab, he says, there's not going to be any dew or rain in the next few years until I give the word. His authority is coming from God. That's what he's saying in the middle of that verse. The God that I serve, the God that I follow, the God that I will obey no matter what, and I fear him and him alone, and no man on this earth is going to get in my way. And nearly 3 years have passed since that last face-to-face interaction of the king and Elijah without any rain. It's actually happened, no rain in the land. To the point where Ahab and Obadiah are going their ways just to look for somewhere for the cattle to graze because the land has become so destitute. And Ahab points his finger at Elijah and he says, "You're a troublemaker. This is your fault." Now, this isn't the only time in the Bible where a righteous man is called a troublemaker. In Acts chapter 16, the apostle Paul was called a troublemaker. And they said about the apostle Paul and his counterpart or his co-laborer Silas, they said, and they brought them together and they brought them before the Sanhedrin and they said, "These men are troublemakers. These men, listen, are turning the world upside down." And you want to know what they were accusing them of? You want to know why they brought them before them? You want to know why they call them troublemakers and said, "These guys are stirring things up"? Because they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they were being obedient to what God had called them to do. And in Acts chapter 17, they say they're turning it all upside down. They're stirring way too much up. They're stirring up the status quo. They too, like Elijah, were catalysts in their day. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 23. Elijah was in good company being called a troublemaker. He wasn't the only one. And in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 5, it says, "But they were more fierce," speaking of Jesus, this is Jesus before Pilate, "saying this, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" One translation puts it this way. "They became insistent. He is causing riots, teaching wherever he goes." One translation puts this way. "Jesus is the troublemaker." Elijah was in good company when Ahab called him a troublemaker, because later Paul, the apostle, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, was called a troublemaker. And before that, Jesus, the Messiah, God in flesh, was called the troublemaker. They were called catalysts. They're stirring things up. They're not satisfied with the status quo. But Ahab points that finger at Elijah. And the events of that day, the lack of the rain, the outcome of the destitute of the land, he said it was all Elijah's fault. He gives that blame. He points that finger. It's all his fault. Now, Elijah was called a rebel, a troublemaker, a menace, somebody who's stirring up the people, stirring up the nation. And he was called a rebel. He was called a menace. He was called the troublemaker because he was obedient to God. We see that as a trend all throughout Scripture. People laughed at Noah when he was obedient to God. Call him a menace. Pharaoh said something similar of Moses. Why are you doing this to me? All throughout Scripture, we see great men of God being called troublemakers, being called menaces because of their obedience. I have a question for you guys tonight. This is a question that I had to ask myself this week as I studied for this message. Do people look at my life and your life as young as we are, and do they think that we're troublemakers? I don't know if Sutherland's in here, but her dad, Brian Nixon, is one of my overseeing pastors here on the staff. And for the first year that I was on staff here, I would walk by him no matter what I was doing. I could be like walking with my Bible reading if I wanted to. And he'd just be like, what are you doing? What are you up to? Are you guys making trouble? What's going on? And I'd just be like, I'm not doing anything. I'm just reading my Bible. And he'd be like, oh, okay. All right. And for the first year that I worked here, he was like, what are you doing? Are you making trouble? What are you guys up to? And I just always was thinking, wait, I'm not doing anything wrong. But do people see you, and that's a little bit humorous, but do people see you in the workplace or at school or at home with your family, and they say, man, that student, that guy, that girl, they're stirring things up around here. They're rebels. They're being mischievous. And not because the fact that you are being a rebel or that you are being mischievous, but because you're not going with the flow of things. You're not happy with status quo. You want God to move because you haven't become complacent like most of the world has. Elijah was the obedient one in this situation. And in verse 18, he gives his response, and we see that Ahab is indicted in verse 18. Read with me. This is Elijah speaking. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. One message translation puts it this way. You've dumped God's ways and the commands and run off after other gods. Elijah says, It's not me who's making this trouble. You, pointing the finger, have asked for this by the way that you reject God. The same God who brought you out of Egypt. The same God whose air that you breathe. The God who has called you his nation, his people. You've rejected him. This is your fault. You want to know why the famine has struck the land, Ahab? You want to know why it's not raining? You want to know why all of this is coming down, why this is happening, why your cattle are dying? Because you reject the one true living God, Yahweh, and that is the only reason. If anybody in this room is a troublemaker, it's you, Ahab. And it's your fathers before you who have rejected the one true God. And Ahab blames all of these troubles on Elijah. He puts all of the troubles on Elijah's shoulder. And Ahab thinks, for some reason or another, that this is Elijah's fault, that Elijah has upset the gods of Baal, that this is all his fault. And Elijah gives him a very stern clarification because Ahab, the king, he was aware, he knew all about the covenant that his forefathers had made with God, with Yahweh. That their blessing had one stipulation, obedience. And we learned a lot about that last week. Look at verse 19 with me. We see a shift change here. From Elijah is done pointing fingers. He's done addressing just Ahab, and he calls for something much, much more. He addresses the rebels themselves. That's our next point that we'll see tonight. Look at verse 18, or excuse me, 19. Now therefore send and gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And so Ahab sent for all of the children of Israel, and they gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all of the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Picture the scene. Ahab goes, he meets him, Elijah, he's on his way. He goes out and he points the finger, and Elijah points it right back. And Ahab doesn't answer him. So Elijah says something. He says, gather the nation. Gather all the children of Israel. Get everybody together. Meet me at Mount Carmel. Everybody. Even the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah who dine with Jezebel. Bring everybody together today. We're going to talk. And so Ahab obeys. Ahab does exactly what Elijah said. He calls the nation of Israel, gathers them all, the multitudes, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people all around in every direction. And Elijah says something to them, standing up on the mount, I would say. He says, how long are you going to falter? One translation says, how long are you going to stumble or limp from one side to the other? How long are you going to walk on this fence? If God, Yahweh, is the true God, then serve him. And if you think Baal is God, and I'll prove you wrong in just a few minutes, then you serve him. And their response is so intense. They don't say anything. Sometimes silence speaks more than words. It set uneasiness in their hearts, a bitter taste in their mouth. This isn't the first time that a prophet of the Lord, that a messenger of God has done something like this. Joshua, in chapter 24 of Joshua, he says to the nation of Israel standing before him, fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols of your ancestors worshipped. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors served? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites whose land you now live in? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord, Yahweh. And the people replied, this is an instance where they didn't keep silence. We would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord, our God, is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles before our very eyes. And as we traveled through the wilderness among our enemies, he preserved us. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in the land. So we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is God. Joshua calls out the nation of Israel before him and he says, how long is it going to be? How long is this going to go on? If God is God, then you serve him. And if your other gods are true, then you serve them. And the nation of Israel actually has a response in Joshua chapter 24. They say, we're going to serve Yahweh. We're going to serve the one true living God. We're going to serve the God who has brought us out of the land of Egypt, who has protected us, who has harbored us, who has shown us miracles. He alone is God, they say. In Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus said something to a crowd in front of him. He said, no one can serve two masters. You can't be on the fence. He said, you either got to serve God or mammon. You either serve God or your idols, God or money. Whatever it is in your life, you cannot serve both. Those are from the words in the mouth of Jesus. And here's Elijah before the nation of Israel, before multitudes, saying, how long is this going to go on that you're going back and forth between two gods? Can't you make up your minds? If Yahweh's God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then you serve him. Make up your minds. You say one thing about one God and you do something other the next day. And now, worse than everything else that the nation has done before you, You put an idol, you put a carved image, you put a made-up God in front of the true God who loves you and calls you his own. Oliver Cromwell, great leader of his day, said this: "Idolatry is anything you let cool your desire after Christ." Idolatry is anything that you let cool your burning passion for Jesus. Think about those things in your life that do that. For some of us, it's video games, maybe the literature that we read, the music we might listen to. They don't actually put out the flame that Jesus has ignited in our hearts, but they damper it. They cool it off just a little bit. That's idolatry. An idol is anything you put in front of your passion and pursuit of holiness of a God who loves you. Anything you put before Jesus is defined as an idol. And idolatry, all throughout the pages of Scripture, is pictured as one of the greatest insults that mankind can offer to the true living God. Think about that. Moses descending from Mount Sinai, looking at the nation of Israel dancing rampantly like a rave or a rage of ungodliness around a calf, an image of an animal made of gold. Think of the days of Noah where it's just gotten so corrupt. Nobody loves God. Think of Joshua, where people are serving false gods. And Jesus says you can't serve God in money. You can't serve God in mammon. You can't serve two things at once. It's one or the other, because anything you put before your walk with the Lord, anything you have in your life that dampers your relationship with Jesus is an idol, and you got to get rid of it. D.L. Moody, he said this: "Satan does not care what you worship as long as you're not worshiping God." Some of us have this image of Satan that he's sitting around with his tail and his pitchfork looking like Darth Maul, the Menace. And we think he's like going to do something outrageous to us or something evil to us or creepy or demonic. And quite honestly, Satan could care less if he scares you. He just wants to make sure that you're not worshiping Jesus. He wants to make sure that you're worshiping a graven image, that you have something else in your life that you're putting before God. That's all that he cares about. He's never happier than when we put something before Jesus. And anything that we allow in front of God, anything that we place in front of Jesus, television, music, friends, sexual immorality, pornography, your impure thoughts, that gossip, the slander that you spread, your false gods, that video game, that friend that you're hanging out with that doesn't love the Lord, maybe you're unequally yoked with somebody right now, anything that you put before Jesus is idolatry, and it is one of the highest insults that mankind can offer to a God who created them. And we can ask ourselves tonight the same question that Elijah asked the nation of Israel: how long am I going to go back and forth between this and that? How long am I going to go back and forth between dating that guy and serving Jesus? How long am I going to go back and forth between listening to that stupid music and reading my Bible? How long am I going to go back and forth from going to a party or going to church? How long am I going to go back and forth from watching pornography to talking about Jesus? How long am I going to go back and forth about slandering that girl or that guy or sharing my faith with somebody who's on their way to hell? Now, I ask you that tonight because I mean it, and it's convicting. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if that doesn't cut to the very depth of your being, I do not know what will. How long are we going to go back and forth? We can't serve two masters. Jesus said it himself: I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And if you love me, you do what I say. And the nations of Israel's response was very similar to what we have right now in this room: silence. I read an interesting story this week. I'll read it, the news article, to you. An ice cream vendor who peddled prescription painkillers from the same truck that he sold frozen treats to kids was sentenced on Tuesday to 3.5 years in prison. The sentence was part of a plea struck by Louis Scala, 30 years old, the head of a $1 $1 million drug trafficking ring run out of ice cream trucks. He stole over 430,000 oxycodone pills with a street value of $20 a piece. Millions. The guy, as friendly as you can be, walking around, driving around with your great-looking truck, playing Mary Had a Little Lamb on the top of it or whatever it is, drawing all the kids around, selling them ice cream, smiling at them, making their day brighter with that Otter Pop or whatever they are. And then he'd whisper to the parents, "Hey, you want some drugs?" He was serving little kids and drug addicts. That's drastic. You're an innocent little kid, let me give you ice cream. Oh, you want some drugs? I'll give you drugs. James talks about this in James chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter salt water from the same opening? No. Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? No. As Christians, we can't say one thing on one day and say another on another day. We can't act one way at school and act another way at church. We can't act one way with this friend and act another way with that. And so many of us are serving two masters. We're going back and forth. You want to know what's so detrimental to the society that we live in today? Is that people that are in the occult or in radical cults or communists, they're more passionate about Jesus than Christians are. They're more devoted into their false gods and their idols and to the ideals that they have. They're more devoted to the way that they vote and the people that they vote for and the party that they align themselves with. They're more devoted to those things than Christians, you and I, are devoted to Jesus. That's sad that the church today is like that. I believe that God is asking some of you here tonight the same question. How much longer? Think about that. How much longer are you going to watch porn and then come to church 5 minutes later? How much longer are you going to gossip about your friend and then when you see him here at Vertical or on Sunday morning service, you give him a big hug and a smile? How much longer are you going to sleep with your girlfriend or boyfriend and act like everything's okay here at church? How much longer are you going to put girls or boys or school or lying or hobbies or video games or your reputation, your Facebook updates before God? And the response of the people of the nation of Israel spoke worlds through silence. They didn't say anything. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll read it to you. We don't have time to turn there. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Elijah confronts the king. He points the finger right back and he says, "This isn't my doing. Your stupid God isn't upset with me. That's not what's going on here. My one true living God, the God that I fear, I don't fear you. He has a point to prove today, and we're going to go to that mountain, and I'm going to prove it." But before he does anything, Elijah speaks to the nation of Israel, and he says, "Get off the fence. Stop wobbling back and forth, limping back and forth, faltering between two ideas, between two objectives. Stop going back and forth between God and Baal. Choose one or the other." God's trying to get the attention of his nation, of his people, of his generation. And does that by cutting off rain and through a man just like us called Elijah. Is God trying to get your attention? Is he trying to get the attention of your heart, of your spirit? Think about that for just a second. Are there things that you put in front of Jesus? Are there idols in your life? Are we swaying back and forth like a pendulum between two masters? Next week, we'll find that God gives the nation of Israel one more chance to turn back to him. We're going to see Elijah calling fire, a pillar of fire from heaven, to show the nation of Israel that Yahweh is God. But there are people that God does not give a second chance to, and those were the prophets of Baal and of Asherah, the people who led others astray. They were far too gone. Their hearts were hardened. Don't let that happen to you. Don't harden your heart towards God. You can put on a front and convince me and the leaders and the students around you that you love Jesus. You can put on a front to everybody in this room to think that everything's okay with your spiritual walk with the Lord, but you go home and you serve two masters, and God says, I will not tolerate it. The revelation of John chapter 3, it speaks of a lukewarm church that God says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, before I started teaching today, this coffee was piping hot. And just by feeling this cup, I can tell you that it is just barely warm. Now, I like iced coffee. It's not so bad. It's not my favorite. I like hot coffee or hot tea. But I don't like lukewarm coffee. I promise you, ladies, we will not be serving lukewarm tea at the girls' autumn tea. Because it doesn't taste good. It's gross. But many of you in this room are tepid. You're lukewarm. You're faltering between two opinions. Be extravagant for God or for the devil. But for God's sake, don't do both. You be extravagant and you have zeal for a God who loves you and made you and died on a cross for you, who takes away the sin of the world, or do the opposite, because being in the middle is worse than being on the opposite end of the spectrum, because you have a false security. You have a false idea of what salvation might be. Don't be lukewarm. God will spit you out of his mouth. Just like I would spit that coffee right there out of my mouth if I put it to my lips right now. It doesn't taste good. It's not a good experience. I would rather drink iced coffee than I would drink lukewarm coffee. When the world thinks of you, Christian, in this room, do they think of you as a menace? Somebody stirring up the status quo? They think of you as a catalyst of sorts. Stirring up the people, stirring up things. This last week, I went out with the group here at Calvary. Many of you guys were with us, and we went street witnessing in the malls and at Nob Hill. And one of the men that I approached at Cottonwood Mall, he was an older gentleman sitting on a bench all by himself. And I approached him and said, hey, can I get a minute of your time? And he was like, no, I don't want to be bothered. I don't want anybody to talk to me. I just want to sit here, and I just want to be left alone. And he gave me this, like, stink eye, this, like, snarl, as if I was this huge, crazy troublemaker. I was some, like, hoodlum trying to steal his wallet or something. And I continued, as he walked away, just to tell him about Jesus. And I've seen one of my best friends, Jesse, you guys all know him. I've seen him follow people as they're walking away from him, being a menace for the sake of Jesus. Now, Elijah was just like that. He was a menace. He was stirring up the status quo, and they pointed the finger at him. And what's great about our walks with the Lord today is we can do the same. When they say, stop bothering me, you're being a menace, you're stirring things up, why won't you just go with the flow? Why won't you just act like everybody else else acts like? Why won't you watch those same shows or look at that pornography or read those same books? Or why won't you go out and party with us? Or why aren't you ditching class or whatever it is and going in your life? They can point the finger as if you're some kind of troublemaker. And what's great is we can do what Elijah did. We can point the finger right back and say, I'm not the troublemaker. You're the troublemaker. You reject God. You falter between two opinions. And for the Christians of you in this room, I tell you, congratulations on being a troublemaker. Good job. That's encouraging to move forward that way. But for many of you in this room, you have the same response tonight that the nation of Israel had with Elijah. Silence. Don't have much to say. And we'll pick it up next week in our study. Let's pray. Lord, Lord, we believe like Elijah believed that you are the one true, living, powerful, loving God who died on a cross in our stead. You endured the wrath that was stored up for me and my friends in this room, and we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We thank you. And Lord, for those of us in this room that don't love you, or love you half-heartedly, I pray that you would convict them, that they would change their perspective, they would change their mind, that they would turn to you, because it's not so much longer that we can hobble and falter and stumble and limp between two gods. We put you first. And with everyone's head bowed and your eyes closed, I want to talk to those of you in this room who are hobbling between two opinions, who are serving two masters. I'm not going to bring you up to the front. I'm not going to have an altar call. There's no magic prayer I'm going to lead you by. It's a heart change. It's a condition of the spirit, of the heart, of your mind. You have to be transformed. You have to be a new person. There are many of us in this room who have backslidden, who have fallen away from our first love, Jesus. I have leaders all throughout the back of this room. They have badges on them. We're going to have three more songs of worship. Don't get up and leave. But for three more songs of worship, if you need prayer or encouragement, if you're somebody who's on the fence, we want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. We want to talk to you. And if you've never given your life over to Jesus, you haven't even gotten to the point of hobbling between two masters. You just serve one, and that is not the God who made and loves you. I want to give you an opportunity tonight to give your life to Jesus. I'll be standing right over there by that exit sign in the back corner of the room. You come talk to me, and I want to tell you all about Jesus. I want to tell you all about what he did for you. I want to tell you how you can alleviate all that guilt and that shame. One man said that the world has yet to see what God will do with a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. Let's make it our ambition together to make sure that they can see us and they can call us troublemakers. And for those of you who need prayer, encouragement, you're going through a dry spell, maybe you've asked for it like the nation of Israel did, you get up during this worship set and you go back and you pray with us. You can't falter too much longer. Jesus said, today's the day. The Bible says, you're not promised tomorrow. Life is a vapor. Deal with sin today. Remove idols today. And Lord, we pray that we would act upon what you've shown us in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.